Thank you, Pastor Key. Renowned. Last November, I preached from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. Now, that sermon was regarding Paul's practical instructions on how to us on how to love. Now, more specifically, those are instructions on how to love one another, our fellow believers in Christ. Now, today, we will continue from there and consider the next three verses in Romans 12, which are also practical instructions on how to love. Now, the difference in these verses is that they are no longer restricted to loving fellow believers. Paul's instructions now expanded to include how to love non-believers. Why do we need to love non-believers? Why was Paul teaching us to love them? Non-believers are sinners. They live joyfully in sin and have no qualms about the sin that they commit every day. Jesus did not command us to love them, did he? In John chapter 13, verse 34, he only commanded us to love one another. Now, if you look at this from Jesus' point of view, you will realize that we are all sinners and that Jesus had loved us while we were yet sinners, as recorded in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God had loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. His command to us was to love one another. If you think about it, it is perfectly fitting for us. Redeemed sinners, loving unsaved sinners. Yes, if we view non-believers as unsaved sinners, we will see the need for us to love them, because we were once like them, unsaved, before we accepted Christ into our lives. They who have yet to know the saving grace of Jesus. So to love them is one of the ways to show them God's love for them, a way to reveal to them the gospel of Jesus. So you see, loving non-believers is not only obedience to Jesus' commands to love one another, but it is also a way for us to actively pursue the Great Commission to preach the gospel to all generations, or to all nations. Now, in the three short verses that we are studying today, Paul taught us four ways on how to love unsaved sinners. The first way is in verse 14, where he taught us, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now, I want to draw your attention to the word persecute. We all know that persecute is to mean to harass, to cause someone to suffer. Now, the Greek word that was translated to persecute also included the sense of it being a systematic oppression. It is an oppression that was prevalent throughout the world. It is normal for us who believe in Jesus to be persecuted for our beliefs, because this world that we believe, that we live in, belongs to the evil one. As we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19b, "And the whole world lieth in wickedness." This world that we live in lies in wickedness. NASB puts it clearer, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, when we try to live a godly life in this world, our actions go against the norms of this world. It goes against the power of this world, which is why the power of this world would react and persecute us for our beliefs. This is why we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution." We who want to live a godly life in Christ will definitely suffer persecution in this world. There is no other way around this persecution. Now for the good news. Even though we suffer this persecution, we can take comfort and know that our persecution is a blessing from God. We read this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecute they the prophets which were before you. We should rejoice in persecution because this way we know that we are living against the power of this world and are pursuing a godly life that is pleasing to God. So how do we react when we are being persecuted for our belief in Jesus? Normal human behavior would be to retaliate if we have the ability to do so. And if we do not have that ability, what do? We will most likely be complaining, grumbling, cursing. But do you think these things help at all? Logic tells us that these are useless things to do. Yes, it may help us to vent a little, to release some frustrations, but at the end of it, it only creates a negativity in our hearts to the situation that we are in. And it would definitely not bring us out of that situation. This grumbling is us showing dissatisfaction with the situation that we live in. With God, who allow us to be in this situation, many times we claim that we want to live to praise God and to glorify Him in everything that we do. But when we encounter a situation that is not beneficial to us, what do? We grumble, we complain, we express our unhappiness. Even though in our mind what we grumble about is about the situation and not about God. But we need to realize that God was the one who placed us in that situation. If we complain about the situation, what we are really complaining about is God. We are complaining that He should not have put us in that situation and He should not have allowed us to suffer. Job, in his suffering, he wanted to confront God with his arguments on why he did not deserve to suffer, on why God allowed him to suffer. In Job chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, he wanted to make his case to God. It reads, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him.'" Now Job is indicating where he wants to find God. I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." He wanted to make his case before God and ask God why he is suffering. Why would God allow him to suffer? He wanted to say, "God, it hurts so much. Why? Why do you allow this to happen to me? I did everything that you wanted me to do, and yet I'm hurting. Why, God? Why?" To Job, who loved God so much, God did not offer him an explanation. God did not owe him an explanation. God do not definitely owe us an explanation on why he would allow us to suffer persecution in this world. This is the main reason why Paul exhorts us to curse not. Don't curse. Don't grumble. and don't complain. This is not what a Christian who pursues godly living should do. We need to accept God's plan for us, to know that this is for His glory, even though we cannot see how our suffering would bring glory to God. Just like Job, he did not see how his suffering would bring glory to God. So what should a godly Christian do in the face of persecution? The command for us when facing persecution is not just to grit our teeth and bear it. It is not enough to just bear it and not retaliate. The teaching of our Lord Jesus, as Paul here reiterates, is to bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. We are to bless those that persecute us. This was taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, which reads, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." I don't know about you, but this is a tall order from God, from our Lord Jesus. I mean, our natural reaction toward those who would harm us would be to retaliate and to harm them back in return. Even if we could control ourselves to not retaliate, or that we do not have the ability to retaliate, at the very least, our hearts would have negative feelings of anger and hatred towards them. To love our enemies is not something that we are able to do as fallen humans. Our fallen instincts would not allow us to do that. We find that our negative emotions in our hearts do not allow us to feel anything other than hatred and anger for our enemies. But if you recall from my previous sermon, the love is a will. Love is not dependent on our feelings. Our will to love our enemies cannot be founded on feelings of love towards them, because those feelings do not exist. What we must do is to will ourselves to love our enemies. We must will ourselves to bless them. It does not matter how we feel towards our enemies. It does not matter that they are seeking to do us harm. It does not matter that they are trying to kill us. We must will ourselves to love them. This was perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus when he was crucified on the cross. Recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. "Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus himself prayed to God the Father to forgive the people who crucified him, who nailed him on the cross to cause him to suffer, to cause him to die. Now you might say that Jesus is God. His main objective on earth was to love the world, to die on the cross for us. So it's natural, and according to his character, that he would bless and love those that would seek his death. So let me put before you another example from the Bible. He is a fallen human, just like you and I. Acts chapter 7. It bears the record of Stephen, the first martyr for Jesus. When he was being stoned to death, he prayed out loud to God, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So yes, it is possible to love our enemies, but it cannot be done by our own efforts. Only through the Holy Spirit's empowerment can we overcome our sinful instincts to love our enemies and to bless them instead of cursing them. So let us implore the Holy Spirit to work in us, to enable us to overcome our fallen instincts and to bless those who would persecute us and not curse them. Moving on, the second way to love unsaved sinners is recorded in verse 15, which reads, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Now let us first focus on the second part of this verse, to weep with them that weep. This simply refers to sympathy. We need to be able to develop this feeling of sorrow and pity for someone else's suffering or misfortune. To be able to be a friend who weeps with those who weep. It is not an easy thing for us fallen humans to do, as our natural instinct is for us to be selfish, where we would be apathetic or indifferent to the suffering of others, especially towards the people that we do not personally know. Now, are we able to show true sympathy towards our friends, like Job's friends, recorded in Job chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, which reads, "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they come everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw his grief was great." Amen. 7 days, 7 nights, they just sat with Job, sharing his grief, sharing his sorrow, not saying a single thing. This is what Paul had called for in the phrase, "Weep with them that weep." You do not have to do anything else other than to share in their sorrow. You especially do not have to say anything if you do not know what to say, or even if you think you know what to say. Now, obviously, the example of Job's three friends were good only for the first 7 days. After that, their example became what not to do. They started to speak their righteous thoughts and ended up causing more grief for Job. But many times we are like that. When we try to counsel people who are in grief or suffering, we use our good and godly theology and tell them that God is sovereign and in control of everything, telling them that all things work together for the good of them who love God. Do you think these are things that people who are in sorrow want to hear? They are good and sound theology. They are not wrong. They are perfectly right. But what's the problem? It's the timing. Is that the right time for theology? If the sufferers were fellow believers, they would have known that already, I'm sure. Do they need you to remind them? Maybe, maybe not. If they are not fellow believers, it's going to be worse. It's definitely not a time to tell them that everything will be fine if you believe in Jesus, because that is not true. Things do not become fine when we believe in Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, we will face persecution from the world when we believe in Jesus. So what do we do with those who weep? We weep with them, sharing in their sorrow. We sympathize with them. We feel what they are feeling. Speak only after they have gotten over their sorrow and can process what you say. Do not speak our sound doctrines while they are overcome with grief. Next, we look at the first part of verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now, the reason why I want to come back to this after we discuss sympathy is because this is another tall order from God. It is a command that is simple to understand, but it's really, really difficult for us fallen humans to obey. The previous command to weep with those who weep, even though it's difficult, in comparison to this, it's fair bit easier for us to obey. Because you see, humans do have sympathy in our hearts. And when we see suffering, when we see others suffering, our hearts would go out to them. It is just that because we see so much of this suffering that we numb ourselves to this sympathetic feeling. Now, this command to rejoice with those who rejoice is a lot more difficult. Take for example, when a best friend did well in their exams and got a place in the uni course that you also wanted to, but you did not make that mark. What if at work you did not get a promotion that you wanted, and it was given to someone else who you thought, well, maybe is a bit less deserving of that promotion? How would you be feeling? Would you be rejoicing with them that rejoice? I doubt it. You would most likely be feeling emotions of jealousy, envy, and maybe even some anger. You might be asking, why don't good things happen to me? Why is it that others around me are having such good things and they are more fortunate than me? And on top of that, there might be some people who will make it even more difficult for us to rejoice with them. They are the ones who, while rejoicing, they seem to be bragging about their good fortune, bragging about their brilliant performance and their abilities. That they might even seem to be gloating at the misfortune of others. How do we rejoice with people like that? It's downright impossible, is it? For us fallen humans, it seems to be impossible. But I tell you, it is possible. It is possible to rejoice with those who rejoice. Footy season is going to start in a few days. I'm sure some of you would have teams that you have supported, you would support. Imagine for a second that it's the end of the season and that the team you are rooting for had won the championship. How would you be feeling? You would be rejoicing together with that team, isn't it? Now, if you think about it, if you consider it, what did you gain from the team's victory? Nothing. You did not gain a single thing from that victory, and yet you rejoice with them. You might even call them your team, but is that team really yours? You don't own that team. Your claim to them is one-sided. You might even know every single member of that team, every single player of that team, but does any one of them even know you? Now, I'm not against supporting footy teams. What I'm trying to point out is that you are able to truly rejoice with people who have no relationship with you. This feeling of empathy with them is because you want to. This feeling of rejoicing with them is one-sided and originates from you. How about rejoicing with fellow believers who are one body of Christ? Now my hands would not be jealous of my mouth for enjoying and eating the food that the hands took hours to prepare, would it? If not, why should we be jealous of our fellow believers, fellow members of the same body of Christ? What about non-believers? Are we supposed to be envious or jealous of their good fortune? No. Because God, in His sovereign will, had allowed them to rejoice. So rejoice with them. This could be the perfect opportunity to tell them of God's providence for them. It is not easy to rejoice with people, but when we yield our will to God, it is possible. Similar to how it is possible to rejoice or weep with a footy team. So we must yield our will to God and to learn to have sympathy with the people around us, to rejoice with them, to weep with them. Do not let the sin of jealousy and envy creep into our hearts to prevent us from rejoicing with others. Now, the next way that Paul was teaching on how to love unsaved sinners is from the first part of verse 16. To be of the same mind one toward another. This being of the same mind does not mean that we should be thinking the same things as one another. There's really no possible way that any two person would be thinking the same thoughts. Translation of the ESV and NIV Bible gives us a better understanding of this verse. To be of the same mind. Both versions translated the phrase the same way as to live in harmony with one another. This command was actually repeated and expanded in verse 18, which reads, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The command for us is to live peaceably or in harmony with one another. This is a call for unity within a church and harmony with the world. So let us talk about unity within the church first. We know how easy it is for us to disagree and to get into an argument that could literally tear apart relationship. How many of us experience this? We have an argument with a friend over something minor, probably insignificant at all, and that argument blew up in our faces and we end up not on talking terms anymore. Now, we cannot help in disagreeing with others, but there are ways for us on how to handle disagreements. Quoting from R.C. Sproul, we seek unity and try to find that place where our minds can come together. And even if we do disagree, we should have a certain attitude in the context of that disagreement, an attitude of charity. For the sin of disagreement can become the occasion for more sin, where it degenerates into a free-for-all of hostility and divisiveness. So unity is something which we should seek. Unquote. Now what he means is that we can disagree, but this disagreement must come with an attitude of love towards the one we disagree with, to prevent this disagreement from degenerating into disunity and division. We have seen many churches break up because of disunity. Where did this disunity come from? It definitely did not come from an attitude of love, but of hatred. We can have disagreements, even in doctrines. Now, obviously, there are some doctrines that are so important that we must protect at all costs. Doctrines like there is only one God, Jesus is the Son of God, and only by believing in Jesus can we be saved. Doctrines like this, the basic tenets of our faith, are what we need to protect and have no disagreement about. On the other hand, some doctrines, especially those about the end times, whether there's going to be a rapture or not, or the sequence of specific events leading up to the new heaven and earth. Now we can state our views based on our understanding of reading the Bible. And we can agree to disagree with other views because these views do not affect our salvation in Christ. Unless these doctrines are fundamentally wrong and would affect our belief in Jesus, then with the attitude of love, we might accept these minor differences so as to maintain unity within the church. What about harmony with the world? Now we know that in this fallen world there's going to be many forces that embraces sin and promotes things that are contrary to what God commands. How do we maintain harmony with the world when we are confronted with so much sin? Do we say, oh, the world is fallen, so there has to be sin in the world. We can let it be. We want to live in harmony with it. No. Obviously, that would not be what Paul had meant when he said to be of the same mind one toward another. God would not tolerate sin before him. So how could a true apostle of Jesus teach us to be tolerant of sin and to live in harmony with it? Now you may have probably heard of the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. It is a biblical concept, but it's really, really difficult for us to do. Why? Because we always link the sin with the sinner. We link them together. The sin and the sinner are one. How can we love one and hate the other? If you go up to a person and say, I love you, but I really hate that sin that you're doing because it is a sin. How do you think that will go down? You're not likely to be going to have harmony with that person in the near future. So how do we love the sinner and hate the sin? If we put this phrase into our personal context, do I love myself, this sinner? If so, do I hate the sin in the life of this sinner? How do I treat the sins in my life? Do I nurture them as pet sins, hidden away? Or do I abhor the sins that I commit and I see every day? How do I live with these sins? Now, if we learn to see ourselves as sinners once again, we might be able to begin to learn how to love fellow sinners. And once we have developed a relationship with them, we might begin to help each other to hate the sins in our lives. This then brings us to the last point in today's sermon, which is in the second part of verse 16. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The phrase, mind not high things, was translated to do not be haughty in the ESV Bible and do not be proud in the NIV. The Greek text could also be translated as not to have an arrogant attitude. Paul here is teaching us humility, to be humble. We would not associate arrogance, pride, or haughtiness with love, right? Would you go to someone you love and say, hey, be happy that I love you? That doesn't sound loving, does it? You know, arrogance is also one of the main causes of disunity. When you have an arrogant attitude, you tend towards being intolerant of different viewpoints. This attitude of, I am right and you are wrong, could cause disagreements to appear out of minor things and to blow up into irreconcilable differences. So Paul's exhortation to not be proud is also one of the ways that would help us to fulfill his previous instruction to be of the same mind toward one another. One of the obvious ways to display our humility is to condescend to men of low estate. Now, I know when we use the word condescend, it carries with it a tone of pride. This is not what the King James Bible translators meant. During the time where they translated the Bible, the word condescend did not have this sense of offensive superiority that is suggested when we use it today. Which is why some of the newer translations in the ESV and NIV translated it, the word as associate, to associate with people of low position. Paul did not teach us to be snobbish when he said to condescend to men of low estate. He meant for us not to be concerned with social status, to be concerned with the worldly value of men, and for us to associate with them in humility. As humans, we would not like to associate with people that do not have the same status as us. We view ourselves as having some social status within our society and would rather not be seen associating with people of lower social economic status. We need to remove this mindset from our mind, because Jesus himself, when he was on earth, associated with people of the lowest social status. He ate with the despised tax collectors. He fed the poor. He ministered to the lepers. And even the traditional enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans. How low did he condescend to associate with us, sinners? The perfect man, the perfect God, associating with us, sinners. What about us? Would we associate with people of low estate? How many of us would spend thousands of dollars to go on holiday in countries with high standard of living to enjoy the high life? How many of us would rather spend a portion of that to go into the mission fields, to a country that does not have a high standard of living? Think about it. Are we being obedient to the command to be more like Jesus, loving the poor, the weak, and the sick? Now the last part of verse 16 teaches us to be not wise in our own conceits. It is an extension of the previous exhortation to mind not high things, to not be proud or arrogant. Do not look down on others. Do not think that because of your higher social economic status, you are a better person than them. Paul might have been thinking of Proverbs 3:7, which reads, "Be not wise in thine own eyes." Be ready to admit it when you are wrong. Peter Marshall, an American Presbyterian preacher, had this proper attitude when he prayed, "O God, when I am wrong, make me easy to change. And when I am right, make me easy to live with." We are sometimes so conceited that when it is proven that we are right, we go rub it into the nose of those naysayers. I'm not sure about you, those with siblings would probably know what I'm talking about. It's alright. A bit of sibling rivalry is fine. Just don't make it into a habit that you end up being conceited in your mind that no one wants to be near you when you are right. So there's four practical but not so easy instructions takes up the second part of Paul's Handbook of Love for us to put into practice on how to love one another and to love the world that God loves. To be a blessing to others, even when they seek to harm us. To be a friend, to learn empathy, to weep, and more importantly, to rejoice with them. Learn to live peaceably with others, in unity within the church, and in harmony with the world. Be humble. Humility would allow you to be peaceable. It would make it easier for others to live with you, even make you a joy so that others would want to be near you to enjoy your company. So let us strive to put this into practice in our lives. Let us pray.